Well, good morning again. We are in the book of Revelation. We have been working our way through this book since the beginning of the year, since January, and we have been looking at what we are calling the Great Uncovering, where Revelation, in this book, God uses vivid imageries, a multi-sensory experience in order to lift the lid on what we see and what we experience in any given moment of life and show us the overarching truth to uncover what is true about God, what is true about the church, and what is true about the world. And we've been saying that it's important for us as we encounter these images not to get wrapped up in the minute detail of each image, but to actually step back and be struck by the image as a whole. This helps us understand why this book was written and what it is actually telling us. So that's what we're going to do again today. We are looking at Revelation chapters 10 and 11. So I'm going to read through it. Again, we've been reading big chunks of the text, but hopefully that helps us get that big picture in our mind. So if you want to turn with me, Revelation chapter 10, you got one of the black Bibles, it is on page 1033. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waves to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at the hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the great earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Right. A lot of people within Christianity at the moment are asking the same question. How should the church respond to the increased hostility that we are feeling? Atheism has seemingly won the day in academic and philosophical conversations. Alternative sexual ethics have seemingly won the day in pop culture. More and more, Christian voices are being silenced in public life. We have to face the reality that an invitation to church in our current cultural climate does not carry the same attraction that it once did. There is a growing ignorance, reluctance, and even a belligerent refusal to come and engage with the Christian church. This has led to the questions about how should the church respond. And it has led to a plethora of answers. Some suggest that we should retreat into our ancient practices of our faith, that we should just go back to doing our own thing and to do it for us and within our communities. And that is beautiful. And then maybe some people out there will see the beauty of that and want to be involved in it. Others suggest that we should try to recapture the evangelistic zeal of yesteryear, of crusades and tent revivals and outdoor public meetings. And still others believe we need to deconstruct the institution of church altogether, that we should make church as palatable as we possibly can for the changing modern world. In actual fact, there are almost as many theories are there as there are books in the church section at the local Christian bookshop. But you know, sometimes I think we've got this question wrong. There's plenty of answers, but I reckon we're asking the wrong question. Sure, there are many people who have engaged with this topic in powerful and insightful ways, but I reckon it is the wrong question. Instead of asking how should the church respond, we should be asking how does the church respond? Asking a how should question leads us to the realm of speculative theories, as thinkers try and come up with something new to answer the question. But asking the how does question leads us to examine something that is a reality rather than speculate about possibilities. In many ways, this is what the book of Revelation specializes in. Remember, throughout the series, we've been saying that Revelation is an uncovering of realities that appear to be hidden so that the churches in Asia might have an understanding of God, the church, and the world that is unclouded by the perilous nature of their situation. So instead of speculating about how or if they were going to survive as a church, they've been continually confronted with images and visions that uncover the certainty of their future, the victory in which they will share. And this week we're going to see that imagery uncover how it is the church will respond against this hostility, how the church does respond to hostility. No speculation or theories, just the uncovered truth of what has been and what could continue to be the modus operandum of the true church of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to be confronted with the glorious call that God has placed on his church and what it means for us and the perilous times in which we might find ourselves in. Those of us who've been following along in this series will remember from last week in chapters 8 and 9, we saw God commanded angels to sound the first 6 of 7 trumpets. Trumpets that herald something, that is important, that herald a victory, that herald something from God himself. Trumpets that uncovered the way in which God uses his judgment against the sin of the world in order to wake the world up and alert them to the peril that they are in without him. In spite of these persistent warnings, the 6th trumpet saw that humanity remained hard-hearted in their rebellion. And despite everything they had seen, everything they had experienced, they were closed off to God. Well, this week we see in chapter 10 that John encounters another angel whose vivid image is supposed to make us sit up and take notice. Listen to the language that is used to describe him. He's coming down from heaven. He's wrapped in a cloud. He has a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs are like pillars of fire. His voice like a roaring lion. And he leaves thunder in his wake. The language is supposed to remind us of other imagery that we have already seen. He is a lot like the God who sits on the throne in chapter 4. He's a lot like the mighty resurrected Christ who was amongst the lampstands in chapter 1. He's even a little bit like the conquering lion in chapter 5. It is clear, however, that he is not God, because later in this text he swears by God. He is not God, but in the midst of a vision where mighty angels are flying left, right, and center, and not all of them are working in line with God. Last week we saw one open a bottomless pit of demonic hordes. We need to know where this angel has come from. John needed to know where this angel had come from. And it is vital we understand that this messenger comes directly from God. Everything about his appearance screams that he is working in unison with God. Verse 2 envisages this godly messenger with a little scroll open in his hand, setting one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. This speaks to the scope of his message. It clearly comes from God, and it's open. The scroll is open, so therefore it's something that has already been made known. It spans both land and sea. The message is delivered to all of the world. And the message is also accompanied by seven thunders, seven being the number of perfection and completeness. And thunders harking back to the giving of the law, the making of the covenant at Sinai. So let's sum up this big picture. This message is the perfect law of God, the perfect revelation of his covenant with his people. It is coming from God and it is for the entire world. I believe that what we're meant to see here is that this messenger is a gospel messenger. He has come with an already revealed perfect law of God, the fulfillment of his covenant promises. He has come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that John is told in verse 4, seal up the seven thunders and do not write it down. Rather than writing it down, as John would do for something that was new for God's people, John is to roll the scroll back up and seal it. This message is to be kept by the church, preserved by the church. And finally, John is told in verse 9, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. The gospel is to be sealed up and kept pure by the church, but it's also to be consumed by the church. In many places, the word of God, the scriptures, or the gospel is referred to as food for the people of God. We've sung about that just recently. No matter where humanity has gone or what kinds of societies we have created, establishing a food source has always been essential. But for the people of God, it is his word, the gospel, that is supposed to be our food source. It's supposed to be our only source of spiritual nourishment. But here as John eats that scroll, he finds it both bitter and sweet. The gospel has the power to sweeten the brokenness of our lives by nourishing us with forgiveness, cleansing us from sin, and giving us hope. But it also has the power to bring a bitter conviction against anything in our lives that is out of step with God. And finally, John is told in verse 11 to proclaim this gospel. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Let's package all of this together. What is John being told to do here with this message of the gospel? What John is being told is that regardless of how the message lands with people, either sweet or bitter, the role of the church is to deliver it. Far too often we can be guilty of questioning the usefulness of the gospel if it's met with rejection in the community, or if it loses popularity in the church. If a church seems to be growing, lots of people seem to be coming, we say whatever they're preaching is probably a good gospel. If a church is struggling to grow, we say they might not actually be preaching a good gospel. That's how we think. We think about the usefulness of the message based on how it's received. But here we are told that the reception the gospel receives never determines its usefulness. The reception the gospel receives never determines its usefulness. The church is called to preserve, consume, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the face of heavy persecution, in the face of opposition, in the face of an empire that wanted to destroy it, the true church of Jesus was to stay inseparably bound to this glorious message. Yes, it was the same message that the church was founded on. Yes, it was a bittersweet message that had the potential to bring a dividing line in the community. But it remains our only source of nourishment and the only hope for this world. Anything else will lead to us being malnourished, dried up, hungry, skinny, underweight, anorexic. That is where it will lead us. So the first thing that the true church does in the face of growing hostility is to preserve, consume, and proclaim the gospel regardless of how it is received. The gospel is our life source. It is our source of nourishment. It is the only hope for this world. At the start of chapter 11, John is told to measure off a special place for God, to measure off his temple. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. God's special place is called his temple. The temple being the place where God meets with his people. In the Old Testament, this was a tangible, physical place, a building in Jerusalem on top of a hill. But in the New Testament, the temple comes to refer to the gathered people of God filled with his Holy Spirit. And so what John is told to do here in measuring off the temple of God is to measure off the church, but not to determine its size, rather to secure its boundaries. He's told that there is a definitive boundary between the church, the temple of God, the court of the temple of God, and the outer court. One is to be God's protected people, and one is to be the nations, the world. There is a definitive boundary between the church and the world. The church was to be protected and preserved by God, where the world would continue in chaos, continue to rage against the people of God. The city would be trampled, but the church would be preserved. The time mentioned here is 42 months. We'll see this time mentioned in a few more times to come. It's also 1,260 days and 3.5 years. Like many of the times we've seen mentioned so far, it's not meant to be a literal 42 months. It's simply meant to demark a set period of time, a period of time with boundaries set by God. It's not the full period of time, because it's not seven, which we would equate with being perfect and complete. It's kind of half of seven, so it's not the full scope of history, but it's just a set time, a time set by God. But with this period of protection in the face of persecution, the church is not meant to hide behind its walls. Yes, the church is a set group of people, protected by God. And there's a clear distinction between the church and the world, but the church is not meant to stay behind those walls. Because in verse 3, we see a new image come into John's vision. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So for as long as the church is being protected, measured off, and kept safe, the church will also be standing and prophesying for all that time. These witnesses are described as olive trees and lampstands. This probably harks back to the book of Zechariah, in which the prophet is given a vision of a golden lampstand, which is being supplied by two olive trees. This is kind of sense that the olive trees are making olive oil, and that oil is going and being burnt in this lampstand. It's this perpetual cycle where the lamp always stands burning, always supplied by the olive trees. The point of this vision was to inform the nation as they went back into the land to rebuild after their exile, that it would not be by might, not be by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord that they would succeed. Victory would come because of the enabling and the empowering of God's Spirit, not through their own effort. In other words, these witnesses in the book of Revelation are supposed to capture the idea that God's Spirit is the power by which his will be accomplished. And such is the power of these witnesses that whenever they are attacked, they are preserved by the supernatural power of what they proclaim. This is the fire coming out of their mouth, or the obedience of the natural world to their commands. What's coming out of their mouth is the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to bring about God's will in the world. The gospel is their power against the oncoming enemy. Once again, these witnesses are representative of the church of Jesus Christ. In Old Testament law, points of contention could be clarified by the testimony of two witnesses. It was not good enough just to have one person bear witness to a truth. Two made it out to be completely and utterly true and trusted by a court of law. And so here, the church is pictured as the verifying witnesses of the gospel of God. Witnesses who receive his protection and see the victory of his gospel. But this doesn't mean that the victory won't come at a cost, as we see painfully in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, conquer them, kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. The city of the Lord, Jerusalem, has become just like Sodom or Egypt, great cities of oppression and rebellion. A powerful force creates this destruction, attacks the witnesses, and kills the witnesses. And the text goes on to tell us about the heartless and vindictive and sadistic way in which the nations laud the death of these witnesses. They laugh, they rejoice, they give one another presents like it's Christmas. They think it is the greatest time of all. See, while this church is the special people of God, measured off for his protection, and while the gospel that this church proclaims is powerful indeed and brings about God's victory in this world, it doesn't mean that the church will live out a charmed existence. Death awaits many who choose to follow Jesus. Time and time again throughout the history of the church, we have seen the people of God suffer spectacular blows of fierce violence and destruction. Powerful forces, beasts, if you will, who have come against the church with relentless violence and committed grave atrocities against the people of God. Even just in the last century, we have seen this time and time again. Stalin and Soviet communism wiping out the church. Hitler and Nazism destroying the true church of God. Pol Pot in Cambodia killing thousands upon thousands of Christians. Communist China, Hindu India, the Islamic Middle East, more recently ISIS right across Africa and the Middle East, have tried to wipe out Christianity. Just like Emperor Domitian for the churches of Asia that this letter was originally written to, our world has been plagued by powerful men leading powerful ideologies against the church of Christ. And time again, followers of Jesus have been slaughtered in huge numbers. But this vision uncovers something spectacular. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. No matter how powerful the beast or how fatal his death blows, the power of God to resurrect the dead triumphs gloriously. And this is the reality we need to see right here. Russia, Germany, Cambodia, China, India, the Middle East, and ISIS have done their best to wipe the church from the face of the planet. And at times it looks like they are winning. It looks like the church is dead. But whenever those mighty beasts have finally finished their reign of terror and the curtain is lifted, what springs up from underground? The church. The church that is not only surviving, but a church that is thriving. In China, they kicked out all the missionaries. They kicked out all the Christians. They did their best to drive the church from the face of the planet. And when it finally opened up again, what did we see? A church too big to count. Underground churches, house churches, springing up everywhere because death didn't hold down Jesus Christ. What makes us think that death will hold down the church of Jesus Christ? Early church father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That as martyrs give their life for their faith in Jesus Christ, it springs forth new life. And his words ring true here. Yes, faithful brothers and sisters have lost their lives in the pursuit of Jesus, and it is tragic, especially when we see their persecutors celebrating those deaths. But the witness of the church of God will never die. The lampstand will never stop burning. In fact, when the witnesses are raised in power in this vision, many people end up giving glory to God. So think about last week, if you were here, we saw God does all these amazing judgments against the sinful, rebellious people of the earth, and they all harden their hearts even more, don't respond at all. But here, the earth does its best, the powerful beasts of the earth do their best to slaughter God's witnesses. And when God raises them in power, the hearts of hard-hearted people are softened and they give glory to God. Through the self-sacrificial death of Jesus' followers, the hearts of opponents are softened. And the church grows in resurrection power. The second thing that the true church does in the face of growing hostility is to bear witness to Christ through self-sacrificial life of death and resurrection. What this means is that one of the most single powerful things that we can do as the church, as hostility grows all around us, might be to lose in a Christ-like way. You don't have to win every argument around the lunch table at work. You don't always have to prove your point. You don't have to expose all the flaws in your opponent's idea. It is far more effective to witness to the truth of Jesus by dying to yourself. Maybe even allowing their argumentativeness to crush you, but demonstrating Christ-like compassion, love, and forgiveness in the face of opposition. You want people to think of you, he got smashed in that argument, but there was something about the way he kept his composure, the way he cared for that guy who was arguing with him. That is captivating. I made her look like a fool, so I just don't understand why she has to be so kind and generous towards me. Far too often I see Christians win the argument but lose the gospel opportunity because of the boastful pride and the argumentative way in which they won, the way they shut down the person that was opposed to them. Our pride in ourselves, We want to go into that debate. We want to go into that conversation thinking that we're going to have that mic drop moment, that thug life moment where we win and everybody marvels at how smart we were, how quick we were. But we're actually called to practice death to self so that our gospel witness might live. You winning an argument is not important. That's not what's important. Seeing Christ witness to the world, that is what is important. And Christ was all about self-sacrificial death and resurrection. And this is what our witness must look like as the true church of Jesus Christ. There is no place for us pushing and bossing and forcing our way onto other people. If need be, we must allow them to win. We must be prepared to lose if it is the best way for us to communicate the compassion, the love, and the mercy of Jesus Christ. The final chapter finishes with the seventh and final trumpet, the uncovering of how the final judgment of God comes to bear on this situation. We know it's the final judgment that's in view here because verse 15 tells us, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." All of God's work is complete. The broken and hostile world has been restored to its rightful king. Everything will be as it is for all of eternity. But it is the song that the heavenly hosts sing in celebration that I want to focus on just for a moment. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The heavenly hosts sing because the final judgment of God vindicates his church. God has come and made everything right. God has come and make everything perfect. We don't often think about Judgment Day like this, but on that day when everything is revealed, the truth of the gospel will be vindicated. On that day, the people of the gospel will be vindicated. And here is the true hope for the true church of Jesus Christ. Not that we will be seen as successful, powerful, culture-changing in this life, but that we will be vindicated in the next life. A day is coming where our message and our community will stand vindicated, which means we don't have to strive for it now. A day is coming where after that lunchroom debate, where you were crushed in that debate, where your opponent thought that they had won, a day is coming where he will see that you were right and that he was wrong, and that your argument, as meek, as gentle, as compassionate as it was, will be proven true, because the Jesus you were witnessing for will appear. Notice here in this song, we're used to the Lord who was and is to come. He's not is to come here, because he has come when they sing this song. He was and he is and he's here. That moment of vindication is the true hope for the true church of Jesus Christ. A day is coming where we will stand vindicated. The third thing that the true church does in the face of growing hostility is to trust in the final vindication of God. This empowers our bondage to the gospel, regardless of the world's response, because we know our message is true. We know our message one day will be vindicated. This is what empowers our witness to Christ through death to self. Because we don't have to promote ourselves here on earth, because one day God will vindicate us. Knowing that he will certainly vindicate me frees me from having to seek it for myself here in this life. The challenge for us as a church, as we face growing hostility, as we face uncertainty, as our voices continue to be silenced, the challenge for us as a church is not to speculate on how it is we might survive, on what it is we might need to do in order to recapture something, in order to continue to have influence, how the church can be successful again. All of this is speculative. What we are called to do, the challenge that we are given by this uncovering in chapter 10 and 11, is to reflect on the reality of how the true church of God does respond to hostility. How the church of God will continue to respond to hostility. And it does it by clinging to the gospel, our only source of nourishment. It does it by witnessing to the death and resurrection of Jesus by our witness and dying to self. And it does it by trusting in the sure and certain hope that one day we will stand vindicated. This is how the church of God faces growing hostility. And this is how Rosalie Church must stand and face any hostility. I mean, we're not facing anything really just yet, but it may come. And when it does, this is how we will stand. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you care deeply about your church. You cared so deeply about the churches in Asia, Lord, that as they were crying out under heavy persecution, you gave them this vision, Lord. You gave them this vision that uncovers a beautiful and glorious truth, that your gospel is true and beautiful and nourishing food, that your witness will always be about death and resurrection, and that there is a future hope of vindication for the people of the gospel. And so, Lord, I want to pray for us this morning that we might know with certainty that your gospel is worth clinging to, that your son Jesus in that gospel is all we need to cling to, regardless of how it is received by the people around us, regardless of whether we are accepted or rejected as we proclaim it, we are to cling to it. We are to cling to it. We are to cling to it. And Lord, help us as we engage with the world and its increasing hostility. Help us not to think victory comes through us forcing our way, through us jumping up and down and getting what we want, through us winning arguments with our pride and boastfulness. Lord, help us to see that it might be through losing that you show yourself in the most powerful way. Help us to trust in your witness of death and resurrection. And help us, Lord, to trust and hope in that final beautiful day of vindication where we will stand in the right and it will be proven and the whole world will see. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the Jesus we claim as Lord is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just want to encourage you this morning that if you don't have relationship with Jesus, if you don't know what it is to be restored by him, saved by him, to encounter his gospel, then I would plead with you to reach out to him this morning, so that one day you will stand with us and be vindicated. The faith that you put in Jesus today will be vindicated on that great day. And that is something that you can hang your hat on, something you can be certain of. And so I would call and plead with you today to reach out to this Jesus and find hope and salvation in him. Thanks, guys.